Luke 15, verses 1 through 10. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost.' I say to you that likewise, there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." We come now into a new section in the book of Luke, and if you actually look ahead, it's a section that clearly continues through all of chapter 15 and perhaps into 16 as well. And it begins with an accusation, doesn't it? What's Jesus accused of here? Jesus is accused of receiving sinners and eating with them. And we have the saying in our culture that you are known by the company that you keep. And the Pharisees and the scribes looked at Jesus and they said, "What kind of man is this? Look at these people you hang out with. You hang out with these sinful people, people with a sinful reputation in the community, and you're letting them, you're come to you and receiving them. And what are you doing? What does this say about you and about your character, Jesus?" And what, if we think of this in a courtroom sense of Jesus being accused of receiving sinners, what does Jesus plead? Jesus pleads guilty. He does not say, "It's not the way you think it is. These people are much nicer than your perception of them." He says nothing of the sort. He, in fact, pleads guilty. And he does so in the course of these parables by pointing out that God rejoices, and by extension that he, as the Son of God, rejoices over each repentant sinner. And not only does God rejoice over repentant sinners, but that God seeks after these repentant sinners. Now, he uses the twofold parable here, and both parables are pretty obviously parallel. They're quite similar to one another. And he begins by really pointing out in these parables that it's very reasonable for God to have a heart for that which is lost. And he appeals to the very nature of losing things. And the reality is that when we lose things, that we have a heart for those things that are lost. And you can think about time in your life that has been spent looking for things that are lost. Some of us are more likely to spend time looking for things that are lost than other people. I remember a good friend of mine talking about his dad and a quality that his son shares with his father, and saying they are both very intelligent people, and they are. They're both very intelligent people, but that doesn't always mean that they know where their car keys are. And so they can spend a lot of time looking for these things. And some of us do spend a lot of time seeking for things that we have lost. And Jesus argues that that's inherently reasonable. And he does that in verse 4 and verse 8. What man of you, if he's lost something, doesn't go seeking it? What woman, if she's lost something, doesn't go seeking after it? And the two examples, obviously, are the man who loses a sheep and the woman who loses a coin. And we might say, well, I lose pennies all the time and don't really sweat it too much. But the coin that's being talked about here is a coin that's equal to a day's wage. And if it's equal to 8 or 10, 12 hours even of work in that society, you can imagine that it's worth turning the house upside down, especially if you're living in a small little house, to sweep out the corners, to take an hour and find that coin as opposed to working an extra day to try to make up the difference. And so Jesus says this is very reasonable to look for things. And we, of course, make similar efforts to look for things that are lost, even things that aren't necessarily our fault when they get lost. Some of you have spent time in your life chasing after and looking for lost pets, lost dogs, other pets that have gotten loose and run away. And it's not your fault that they got away, perhaps, but you still go after them. I was thinking about Bill Hoover telling a story recently about a deer that he shot. There was a puddle of blood there, but the deer left no trail. Somehow, some way, he tried to track this thing down and never could find it. And he was saying how angry that makes him, how disgusted it makes him when he can't find something after an animal that he has shot at. And Jesus here is saying it's very reasonable for us when these things get lost to want to hunt them down, to seek after them. And in a similar way, these sinners are lost. And we need to, this parable causes us to look at the relationship and the viewpoint that God takes towards sinners from a little bit different angle than the viewpoint that we often talk about. We often talk about our enmity with God and the reality that God has no obligation to hunt down sinners. And that is true. God is under no obligation to seek those who are lost. And yet, Jesus here appeals to the fact, in essence, that God is the creator who's made mankind, and God is the sustainer of life. God is the one who, as the psalm tells, is good to all who live. God who does have an eternal relationship by his own decision with sinners, does have a concern with those who are lost. And God, of course, is the initiator of reconciliation and the one who comes seeking that which is lost. And it's at that point where it's not only reasonable for God to have a concern for that which is lost, but actually that God seeks for that which is lost. That Jesus, if you will, goes beyond just pleading guilty. It's one thing to go into the courtroom and be accused of driving 10 miles an hour over the speed limit and say, I'm guilty of that. It's another thing to say, walk into the courtroom and say, well, not only am I guilty of being 10 over, but around the corner, just before I got to the officer, or before the radar gun could quite pick me up, I was actually 25 over, and I plead guilty not only to being over the speed limit, to driving excessively fast. At least in Indiana, my recollection is that 25 over exposes you to a whole different set of charges than just being 1 to 24 over. And so Jesus here not only says, well, yes, I receive, remember the accusation, I receive sinners and eat with them, but I seek sinners. It's not only that when they find me that I'm willing to have dinner with them, but I go out looking for them, looking for that which is lost. So he's up in the ante. I'm worse than guilty I'm more than guilty of what you've charged me with because I've sought these relationships. And it's a display here. What Christ is doing is displaying God's heart for the lost. That God's heart for the lost is a seeking love. A love that will leave the 99 to find the one. That will put itself out and go and search. And we understand this in our seeking as well. You can think of the last thing that you sought after, that you went out looking for. My last thing that specifically comes to mind, last Monday, I needed to do a little wiring project, and I needed my needle nose pliers. And I stood there at the workbench and could not find the needle nose. I have at least two pairs of needle nose pliers, and there may be more. Now that I think of it, I can think of a third pair. I could not find any of the needle nose pliers. And then I did not stand there at the workbench and rejoice in the hammers that I have, and in the sawzall, and the circular saw, and the, you know, and the wrenches, and the other tools I have. I needed the needle nose pliers, and it led to a search for the needle nose pliers. And so we understand this, the searching for the one. We don't stand there and rejoice and take inventory of all the other great tools. We need the one. And in the same way, the shepherd who the one has left goes out in search of that one, seeking to find it. And Jesus here is giving us an illustration of the love of God. That the love of God for sinners is a seeking, active, working love. It's not just a passive love, is it, that sits by and says, well, when you're ready for a relationship with me, I'm here. But it's a love that comes after us. It's an active, cultivating love that seeks to find sinners and to stir up within them repentance, to stir up within them faith, and to do kindness toward those who are sinners. So there's an active and working aspect to this love. It's also a self-denying love that could be at rest. It could say that sheep is on its own. That coin will find its own way home. I don't need to do anything. No, it's a active self-denying sort of love that comes seeking those who are in sin. And we can think about the ministry of Christ in that regard and his denial of self in order to come and seek after us. And it's also a mighty love. Notice that the love of the shepherd and the seeking, the love of the woman, if you will, for this coin, that in both cases, it's a love that not only can seek, but can find and rescue and save. And God's love is not just a seeking love, but a love that is mighty to save. And in a few chapters in Luke, we'll come to that grand verse, that great verse, that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so it's a mighty love. And in both of these parables, you have both the human responsibility and the divine sovereignty pictured as Jesus says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. So there's human responsibility to repent, but there's also the sovereignty of the Lord to seek out and to find these sinners and to bring them back. And so Christ has this grand, this seeking love, and God has this seeking love that comes and seeks after sinners, and that opens God up and Christ up to that charge of being a friend to sinners. And then one of the questions that raises for us, if we're to have the mind of Jesus Christ, are we chargeable in the same way that Christ was chargeable? Are there people around us who would point the finger at us and say, you're friends. You're a friend of sinners. What kind of a Christian are you? You have friendships with sinners. Or are we more like the Pharisees who are so busy hanging out with the 99 and pointing the finger at anyone who would stray from the 99, who would break ranks with the 99 to go out in search of a sinner. Jesus was chargeable. And not only chargeable, but there was plenty of proof to seal the case. Are we chargeable? And is there enough proof to seal and to demonstrate that you love and extend friendship to sinners? Susie forwarded an email this week from the Pregnancy Resource Center, and one result of this sexual infection testing that they're doing is that it is bringing in now all sorts of members of the homosexual community through the doors of the PRC. It's a community that you'd never think, you know, that in the history of the PRC, they really wouldn't have any reason to be ministering to. That people who never would have crossed through their doors. And now all of a sudden they're faced with the challenge of how do we minister to this community? How do we reach out in love to these people? And one of the things that she was calling for was churches who are willing to embrace these people and welcome people and people who are willing to minister in this community. And the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And are we willing to be charged with receiving sinners and eating with them as a congregation? And are we willing to do that as families as well? So God's heart for the lost is a seeking love. And remember, Jesus had been charged with receiving sinners. And he says, I don't just receive sinners. I seek sinners. But he not only seeks sinners, but he also does what we do when we seek for things as well. And that is that when they are found, there is rejoicing. And God's heart for the lost is demonstrated not in a grudging reception of them when they are found, but in a joyful reception of them. And it's very parallel to what we read this morning with Joseph. Joseph receives his brothers, yes, with tears, but not with tears that say, you know, you jerks, look at what you've done to me. I've sacrificed the best years of my life to your unkindness toward me. Now, there's a welcoming reception of them, and God in a similar way, in a loving way, and in a lovingly it rejoices at the reception of sinners. And we know what this is like to rejoice when something is found. Maybe not sheep that we seek after, but we're very happy to tell each other about the good deals that we have found, and to share those with one another. Some clothing item that we found, and it, not only did we find this item, but it was on a good deal. This is one of the reasons why, from a retail standpoint, I think it's hard at this. If you go shopping, in some ways, it's hard to buy something at full price this time of year. Because they know that you want to be able to say, not only did I find the perfect item, but it was 30% off. It was 40% off. And we show these things off to one another. And we show off good recipes that we've found. I found the perfect recipe for this. And we show that off for other things that we've been able to acquire. And God, in a similar way, rejoices at what is found. And this is very important. It says here that there's a joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And in verse 10, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Notice that those verses don't say that the angels are leading the parade of joy in heaven. It doesn't say that the saints who have gone to glory are leading the parade in heaven over lost sinners who repent. Who's leading that parade of joy? It's God. It's God the Father, really, is the context in which Christ is talking. God the Father, whose joy fills the room, if you will, fills the heavenly places, so that, yes, the angels rejoice, yes, the saints who have gone before us rejoice, but it's God's joy. It's God who delights in seeing His redeeming love bearing fruit, His seeking love bearing fruit in the lives of sinners. And it's a God-driven joy. And the grand thing is that in heaven, we will share God's value. God's values. And we're to be working towards sharing those values now so that our joy is full as people repent. And what is rejoiced over? What is rejoiced over is the sinner who repents more than, versus the 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now, that's raised some questions, and actually, verse 7 in particular has raised some controversy in church history. And to be right up front with you, I'm going to take this evening the opposite position of John Calvin on this passage, believe it or not. Many people have read verse 7 and argued that what it means is that for instance, that God takes, and God is more joyful over one unbeliever who comes to faith in Him, as opposed to, for instance, 99 covenant children who just grow up knowing the Lord and walking with the Lord all their lives. And so actually, many of the testimonies of faith in Christ at our session here are testimonies from you who have been raised in Christian homes and say, you know, I look back and never really know a time when I didn't understand who Christ was. And so many people have come to verse 7 and said, God is happier over the drug dealer who repents than over 99 who, for instance, grow up in the church and grow up knowing the Lord and walking with Him. Or God is more joyful over one sinner and one unbeliever who comes into a church on a Lord's Day and repents and changes than over the 99 who are already there, already members of the church. But that's actually a wrong interpretation here. And here's why. The key clause in seeing why that is a wrong interpretation is there at the end of verse 7, who need no repentance. Just persons who need no repentance. And that is a description of a person that does not exist in the world. What Jesus is in essence saying is a person who thinks they need no repentance, who sees in their own life no need for repentance. And what he's really talking about there is the self-righteous. And remember, it's in the context of dealing with the Pharisees who see no need in their own life for repentance. And that viewpoint, the reason to interpret that verse, and by the way, yes, Calvin took one position, but numerous Reformed scholars have disagreed. It's not as if I'm the first in this camp in the history, in the Reformed Church by any means. I'm actually led to this conclusion by Reformed scholars who are willing to acknowledge, yeah, this is one place where we would disagree. But the context, even as you look forward to the parable of the prodigal son, is, remember, the son who stays home illustrates the Pharisees. And furthermore, just one textual note, in verse 7 there, the one sinner, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner. That word more is not present in the Greek. So there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents versus the heavenly response, is in essence what it says, is saying, versus the heavenly response to the 99 who just persons who see or who need no repentance. The one thing I will say textually in defense of the other viewpoint is to call someone just, and this is what's thrown people off, to call someone just is unusual in the scriptures, and it would be helpful in this regard to be able to hear the inflection of Christ as he said these words. But it does seem that the best interpretation is to say that these 99 are just people. They aren't really just at all. And they're people who are self-justified. And really, at the end of the bottom line is that our interpretation is buttressed by our own experience of the Lord. That none of us can sit here tonight and say, I am so just, I am so righteous, that I have no need of repentance. And so God rejoices when people repent. And our attitude toward repentance should be that of rejoicing and giving thanks and welcoming people who are repentant. And it reminded me of an incident from many years ago in my life that I had kind of forgotten about. But I remember a specific time in my life when I had repented of a sin and in joy went and told a spiritual authority in my life and received a rebuke from that. You know, how could you ever have been involved in this sin? That's terrible. And I remember feeling quite deflated by this response, quite discouraged. And boy, I guess I am a terrible person. And instead of being received with joy, being received with a rebuke. And we need to be careful as we have opportunity to hear of people repenting. Our God's joy over repentant sinners should lead us to rejoice over repentant sinners as well. Our values need to be aligned with His values, not vice versa. I'll say another application of these verses is that in the church, there should be an openness about repentance. Because if we have the mind of Christ, if we have the heart of God to rejoice over repenting people, then we should recognize that to hear one another acknowledge, yes, I was struggling with sin, but God led me to repentance, that the response should be that would increase the praise and the joy among the people of God. And so there should be an openness about sin that we're repenting of and turning from. And I can tell you that as a pastor here, that it's much more encouraging and exciting for me to hear that for instance, a sermon that I preached or that you're reading in the Word of God resulted in you repenting and changing, than for me to preach sermons and find that 99 people agreed with what I had to say. For you to come and say, you know, as you preach that, I was really confronted with a wrong attitude, with a wrong behavior in my life, versus me preaching and having everybody say, yes, that's very nice. We all agree that that's the biblical viewpoint. It's much more encouraging. And I think that that's, since we do as Christians have the mind of Christ, our attitude is that we want to hear about people repenting. That brings joy to us to know that God is at work in lives. And so it's not a discouragement to know that other people in the body of believers struggle with sin. We already know that about each other, brothers and sisters. There's no surprise there. What's encouraging is when we know that our brothers and sisters who struggle with sin, that they have been sought and found, and that we can rejoice along with them over that change that God has worked. That's not to say that we're going to open a church confessional. We don't believe that that's necessary. But it does mean that there is a freedom for us to share those things that God's brought conviction of, and that God's brought joy through repentance. Well, the application, so those are, we've actually covered a few different ways in which we apply this, but really the application here is that God's love for the lost calls you to repent. God actively seeks those who are lost and rejoices when those who are lost repent. And God has this great concern for sinners. But notice that God's concern is not just for sinners, broadly speaking. But one of the assurances that these parables give us is that God is concerned for one sinner. One sinner in the singular. And that one sinner, singular, who's willing to repent and brought to repentance can set off a party in heaven over repentance and bring joy to heaven. But catch the significance of that, of what God says, that you and I, we have the power, the ability to bring happiness to heaven. What an amazing thing that is, for God to say that He gets excited and rejoices over us and over us turning from sin, not over us pretending to be righteous and covering over sin. He gets excited when we say, you know what, I am guilty. I need forgiveness. I need redemption. And so you, each one of you, not you plural, not you if you bring in 10,000 people into the church, not you if you bring 100 people to church, you individually have the opportunity and the ability to make heaven rejoice as you turn away from sin in your life and repent from that sin and seek the face of God. And God here, there's no room for anyone to claim insignificance. There's no room after reading these two parables to say, I don't matter to God. God isn't concerned with me. I think that's one of the reasons that the coin parable is added onto the sheep, because it's something small. It's something little. In some ways, it does seem insignificant. And yet God is willing to seek and to rejoice over even that little coin. Brothers and sisters, in what ways are you lost tonight? In what ways has sin led you astray and taken you away from fellowship with God? Because Jesus is seeking and the Father is waiting to rejoice over you. And He invites you to turn from your sin. And He invites you to make heaven rejoice as you turn from your sin. And praise God that God is a God who is willing to not only receive sinners into His presence, but a God who is willing to seek sinners to bring back into His presence, and who greets us as we are brought home into His presence with joy and rejoicing, and not with contempt and blame. And so God invites you to be that one, to be that one who turns from sin in your life and repents and calls upon the name of the Lord. And God promises that He will rejoice as you and I do that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy and Your love that's extended to us, fallen people. And we thank you that you are so good and so kind and so generous to us as to seek and to save that which was lost. We thank you for sending Christ into the world to seek us. And we thank you for this assurance that you, Father, receive us not grudgingly, but that you receive us joyfully when we repent. And that you receive us joyfully and excitedly, not when we're part of some great movement necessarily of repentance, but even when we individually come to a point of repentance, that you rejoice over that. And so we thank you for that assurance and that reminder from your word. Cause us to be a repentant people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.